Thank you, Mike and Nini and music team for that. That last song in particular had special significance for me. I don't know that I even told my wife. But 28 years ago or so, 29, I don't know, I heard my wife Terry playing that song on the guitar, and it was a beautiful song, and she had a beautiful voice. And I said, I'm going to marry that girl. The Lord was gracious enough to allow that to work out. Some time ago, I don't know, maybe it's even still on, there was a TV show called Three Men and a Baby. I've never watched it. I don't know what it's about, presumably three men and a baby. The only thing is that it kind of stuck out in my mind. The title's kind of catchy, Three Men and a Baby, and I remember seeing the advertisements and stuff for it. Well, I believe today's passage can be summarized in a similar way, and so I've titled today's message, Four Warnings and a Promise. So if you're taking notes today, you can entitle the message, Four Warnings and a Promise, out of Mark 9, 38 through 50. Now, Andrew asked me for the PowerPoint this morning, and I told him I didn't have one. He almost fainted. But we're going to do things the old-fashioned way. I'm going to ask you to open your own Bible, all right? We don't want you to get out of the practice of doing that. So open your own Bibles to Mark 9, and we're going to go verse by verse through from 38 through 50. Now, just by way of review, let's go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 9. You remember it started with the transfiguration. Jesus took his closest three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They hiked up to the top of this mountain. And all of a sudden, these two dead guys that had been dead for 1,000 years appeared out of nowhere, Elijah and Moses. And they began talking to Jesus. We know from parallel passages that they were encouraging him in light of his ups today. You can entitle the message, Four Warnings and a Promise, out of Mark 9, 38 through 50. Now, Andrew asked me for the PowerPoint this morning, and I told him I didn't have one. He almost fainted. But we're going to do things the old-fashioned way. I'm going to ask you to open your own Bible. All right? We don't want you to get out of the practice of doing that. So open your own Bibles to Mark 9, and we're going to go verse by verse through from 38 through 50. Now, just by way of review, let's go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 9. You remember it started with the transfiguration. Jesus took his closest three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They hiked up to the top of this mountain, and all of a sudden, these two dead guys that had been dead for 1,000 years appeared out of nowhere, Elijah and Moses, and they began talking to Jesus. We know from parallel passages that they were encouraging him in light of his upcoming death. And suddenly Jesus began to glow. He began to radiate. And Peter knew, like the Bob Dylan song, there's something happening here, but you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Jones? Peter knew something was going on, but he wasn't quite sure what it is, so he begins to run off at the mouth a little bit. And I think maybe partially in an effort to shut him up, this cloud kind of comes out of nowhere and stops. And a voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved son. Shut up and listen to him." And then a short time later, the two dead guys disappear. The cloud dissipates, and they begin to hike back down the mountain. And as they're coming down the hill, there's a bunch of noise and hubbub down around the other nine disciples. And as they approach them, they see there's this father, this desperate, agitated father that has a demon-possessed son. And he comes up and he appeals to Jesus and says, explains his predicament. He's got this son, and the demon throws him in the fire, throws him in the water, and he says, "Your disciples couldn't do anything about it. Can you help me?" And Jesus says, "Can you help?" He goes, "Anything is possible for those who believe." And the father utters those words that many of us today can still relate to. He says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And the Lord healed the boy. And then, as we saw last week, they take a walk to the city of Capernaum, where they were going to stay for the night. And they enter this house where they're going to be lodging for the evening. And Jesus asks them, says, "Hey guys, what were you talking about back there on the road?" And all of a sudden everybody gets kind of mum. And they don't give any response. When they had started out on their trek, Jesus had said to them in very plain, simple English, "I am about to die. Not long from now, I am going to be crucified and die, and I will rise again." You would think when somebody would say something like that, the disciples would pause and think about that for a moment. You know, that would be uppermost on their minds. But no, instead it says they were talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They still had this Jewish notion of the Christ, of the Messiah, as being this deliverer, this king who was going to take over and kind of restore the glory of the nation Israel. And so they're saying, oh boy, Jesus is going to be king and we're going to be his cabinet. And so they are jockeying for positions in the kingdom. I can imagine Peter, who was always quick with the sword, saying, "I want to be minister of defense." And Matthew, the former tax collector, saying, "Well, I think I ought to be the treasurer." But Judas Iscariot, who was the little group treasurer and held the purse, and we know he was stealing from it, thought, "Well, I'm better qualified to handle the money." And so they're going back and forth about the positions they're going to have in Jesus' kingdom. And so they don't answer him when he asked. They were probably a little bit sheepish about that. But he knew what they had been talking about. And so he tells them that in order to be great in his kingdom, you have to be like he is. You have to be the servant of all. Greatness would be measured by service and humility, not by power and prestige like it was in the world. And then he takes a little child that was part of the group and he gathers this little girl or little boy close to him and says, "If you receive a little child like this in my name, it's the same as receiving me. And if you receive me, it's the same as receiving the one who sent me." And now, as we pick it up in verse 38 this morning, the setting is the same. They're still in this house. Jesus is surrounded by his disciples. This little child, presumably, is still next to him. And this conversation between Jesus and his disciples is going to continue. So let's pick it up in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Now, I think this is an interesting statement by John. Jesus is talking about servanthood and little children, and all of a sudden John starts talking about demons and casting them out. What's the connection between the two? It's hard to see any. It could be that the disciples are just a little bit uncomfortable about servanthood. Again, their egos are kind of being rebuked because they were talking about who's going to be the greatest, and now Jesus is giving them a lesson on servanthood, and so they tried to change the subject. Or it could be that maybe 38 doesn't follow 37. Maybe there's an interval of time. They stopped for dinner or something, and the conversation resumes. We really don't know, all right, because it's hard to connect the two. But in any event, John tells us that someone outside their little group was casting out these demons in Jesus' name. Now, those of us in sophisticated Western culture don't know too much about demons. Most of us have never experienced anyone that was demon-possessed. And so this is kind of a far-out, almost a fairy tale-sounding thing. But in this day and in other parts of the world, even today, this is all too common. I heard a thing just this week on the radio. There's a little talk show called Fresh Air with Terry Gross. And she was interviewing this guy who had just released a book. I believe it was called The Changing Face of Christianity. And the book talks about how that Christianity is declining in the Northern Hemisphere, in North America and in Europe, and it's expanding in the Southern Hemisphere, in the Third World, in Africa, and in South America. And in the course of this interview, the author was trying to articulate some of the differences he sees in the way Christianity is expressed in the North versus the way it's expressed in the South. And he related the story of this American pastor who was traveling around and visiting a number of churches in South Africa. And on one particular Sunday, they arrived at a church, and one of his African fellows went up and related to the pastor who was officiating over the service that they had a special guest from the United States. And so the pastor up front introduced this American pastor to the crowd and called on him to come up and officiate over the exorcisms for the day. And here's this American pastor had never experienced anything like that in the United States. And yet for the African church, it was a regular part of their ministry to have to deal with demons and demon-possessed people. And so we are not very familiar with it here in this day and age, but it is very much alive and well in other parts of the world, and certainly was in the time of Jesus. Now, normally you would think that this is a good thing, wouldn't you, to cast out a demon? What's wrong with that? Why would John try to hinder somebody that was trying to cast out a demon? He gives his reason. He says, well, the guy's not part of our group. He's not one of us. Now, I think if we're charitable and we want to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt, we'll just say that maybe John and the other disciples were trying to prevent someone from using Jesus' name without permission. Just like celebrities today, public figures today, they don't want their name or their image used without their express written permission. And maybe they didn't want somebody that Jesus hadn't approved of in advance using the name of Jesus. I think it's a little more personal than that. Maybe a little professional jealousy, we could call it. You remember earlier in the chapter, the disciples had tried to evict the demon out of this boy, and they had failed at it. All right? They couldn't do it. And then here comes this guy that wasn't even part of their group that they didn't even know, and he does it. And I think they may be thinking to themselves, well, wait a minute, that's our job. You know, you're not supposed to be doing that. And so they tried to rebuke the guy. It's unfortunate that even in the service of the Lord, people get jealous and territorial. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about those who were preaching the gospel out of envy. They envied Paul and the apostles and their notoriety or reputation. So they went around preaching the gospel as well. And we all know in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the church there had become territorial. They were different parties and stuff and divided up. I think sometimes that could even happen today. I don't know if it happens among women, probably not, but among the guys, sometimes egos can get in the way. Someone else in the church is asked to be a leader, is asked to be, to teach, to take some meetings. Somebody else is acknowledged for something and praised by the group. And we sit there and say, well, I did that. You know, what about me? And we can secretly kind of resent the fact that others are being praised, that others are being elevated, and we're not. John may have been expecting a pat on the back for doing this, for prohibiting this guy, but he got an answer that he didn't expect. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. I don't think this is the response that John expected. Jesus is saying, in effect, don't hinder the guy. He couldn't do a miracle in my name unless he was on the right side. The name of Jesus, contrary to what some have believed, is not like abracadabra. You know, you just don't say Jesus' name. And because of you recite the word, somehow it has power and makes things happen. Others have tried that. There are other examples in the Bible where people tried to do things in Jesus' name and it didn't work. One of my favorite passages is in Acts 19. Some of you know it. There was a Jewish chief priest and he had seven sons. That in itself is a problem already. But the seven sons had a notion that they wanted to go expel demons. They wanted to try it. They had probably seen Paul or maybe some other apostles do it, and they had seen others say, in the name of Jesus, come out. And so these guys wanted to take a go at it, and so they found a demon-possessed man, and they said, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. And nothing happened. And in fact, the demon said, well, I know all about Jesus, and I'm familiar with Paul, but who are you rookies? And it says the single man jumped on him, beat them all up, ripped their clothes off, sent them running away naked and ashamed. Well, what happened? They said the magic words in the name of Jesus. Because they weren't believers in Jesus. They weren't followers of Jesus. They weren't doing God's work. They were doing their own little thing. All right. And Jesus is telling us here that with this particular guy, if he had tried to expel a demon and he wasn't, his heart was not in the right place, if he wasn't a true believer in God and the Lord, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have failed. And the very fact that it worked indicates that God was behind it, because it's really the power of God that does it, not saying some magic words. Now, some of you sharp Bible scholars instantly say, well, wait a minute, Bruton. Wait a minute here, not so quick. What about in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says there, in the day of judgment, that many are going to appear to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And the Lord's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. Say, well, wait a minute. How are these guys doing that then, if it's not the power of God? Jesus says in that passage in Matthew 7:21 that they didn't do the will of God and that they were workers of iniquity. Whatever they were doing, and we don't really know whether they actually did things or whether they just professed to do it, but they weren't doing it in the service of God. They were doing it in their own efforts, in their own to exalt themselves. And we see this today. Even today, we have people, it's still common. We have preachers and men who claim to do miracles and claim to expel demons. And yet, some of their motivations, some of their methodology is suspect. We really don't know whose side they're on or where they're coming from. Sometimes we can't tell. The Lord says there's going to be a lot of people at the judgment. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. So, the fact that somebody uses the name of Jesus and claims to do things in God's name is not indicative of the fact that they truly know the Lord. There are people today, many people today, all around us, people we know that we work with, and they go to church and they give money to the church and they help the poor and they do things all in the name of God, all in the name of religion. That in and of itself does not prove that they have true saving faith. Now, back in Mark 9, Jesus says something interesting in the next verse, verse 40. For he who is not against us is for us. This is a famous little expression. It's kind of worked its way into our common speech so that people today use this without even the knowledge that it comes from the Bible. People use it in military or in politics and things like that. And much has been made of this verse in terms of exhorting Christians to work together. There are a lot of parachurch organizations out there that recruit workers and staff from all these different denominations and groups, some of them with wildly divergent doctrinal positions. And they would use this verse as justification for that. So we have to ask, is that what Jesus means? Is he suggesting that if somebody is not overtly hostile to the gospel, if they're not a sworn enemy, does that mean we just welcome them in as a co-worker and a co-laborer? I think we have to read it again in the context, and that is of someone who's outside the group who is expelling a demon in Jesus' name. And Jesus, in the context, is in effect saying, this guy is not the enemy. All right. The disciples wanted to rebuke the guy and wanted to treat him like he was the enemy just because he wasn't part of their group. And Jesus is saying, don't treat this guy like the enemy. He's not. Unfortunately, the history of Christianity is such that Christians have done just that throughout the centuries. One Christian group or one Christian has treated the other as though they were the enemy. The enemy is not other people that are serving the Lord even in a different way than we are. The enemy is sin. The enemy is the evil one and the world system that's under his control. And so fellow servants of God are not our adversaries, even if they don't interpret or apply the scriptures exactly the way that we do. So we should never never in word or deed do anything that would hinder somebody else who was attempting to serve the Lord. But this doesn't mean, and we have to be careful on the other side, this doesn't mean that we just throw doctrine to the wind, throw truth to the wind, and just join in some ecumenical love fest, you know, as though it doesn't matter what we believe. There are some here today, some of the college students that work with the Bible study at Chabot face this problem. What do they do when they have others that come from groups with questionable doctrine come and want to be part of the Bible study? Randy, I know, has faced this at the PG&E Bible study that he teaches. What does he do when he has coworkers that come and want to labor beside him and they have questionable doctrine? Missionaries that we support overseas certainly face this all the time. They may be the only Christian in town, and then some others move in again from some other group. How do they know whether they should work with them or not work with them? And bottom line, we can spend a lot of time talking about it, but I think the bottom line is, do they teach the true gospel? That's it. Is the gospel they teach and preach the true gospel? If it is, then we should be able to overlook some of our other differences and work with them. If not, we need to stay away. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if somebody teaches a different gospel than I teach, which I have received from the Lord, let him be accursed. I mean, that's pretty strong. If somebody teaches a different gospel, if it's not the right gospel, then don't have anything to do with that one. You got to stay away from that. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now this is the promise. Remember I said four warnings and a promise. This is the promise. If someone does an act of kindness to another person because they were Christians, they will be rewarded by God. And it doesn't make any difference how small or insignificant that act of kindness is. A cup of cold water is practically nothing. It's free. It's available. It's all over the place. All right, there's no big sacrifice involved in giving another person a cup of cold water. But if that is done because the donor, the person giving the water, is seeking to help or do an act of kindness for somebody that they perceive to be a child of God, then that finds favor with God, and it says God will reward that. We see this in the Old Testament. God judged the nations surrounding Israel on the basis of how they treated the Jews. If the surrounding nations were sympathetic and helpful to the Jews, God was generally favorable towards them. But if they mistreated the Jews, or even if they just delighted in the fact that somebody else was mistreating the Jews, if you read Ezekiel and Zephaniah, Joel, God pronounces judgment on these nations, harsh judgment. In some cases, he wipes them out as a people. Why? Because they mistreated his people. God didn't like that. All right, and we see the same thing happening here. But it's the followers of Jesus, the people of God in the New Testament. The Lord is saying, somebody gives them even a cup of cold water because they're my disciples, then God will reward that. And the very next verse gives us the flip side. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now here's the opposite. Instead of giving aid to someone because they're a believer, here's someone that's trying to stumble, trying to detract a believer. The Greek word here for stumble is scandalizo, if I say that right. And it means to trip up or to entice somebody to do sin. And it appears that Jesus still had this little child seated next to him. And so he uses that child again as an object lesson. If you trip up a young child, even someone so insignificant in the kingdom of God as a little child, or you entice them to sin, you're in big trouble with God. God doesn't like that. It would be better to have a heavy rock tied to you and have you thrown into the sea. Now, the Romans had done just that, not far from Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee where the disciples were. So they would have been, that was one of the current events at the time. The Romans had taken a Jewish insurrectionist, taken him out on a boat, tied a heavy rock to him, and thrown them overboard. All right? And so the Jews, the disciples here would have known that. And Jesus says, well, what happened to that guy would be preferable to what's going to happen to somebody who trips up one of these little ones who believes in God. That's a pretty harsh warning. That's a pretty serious thing. I think that ought to behoove us to think and stop for a moment. Wait a minute. What does that mean? To stumble a little one. Those of us that have children in our lives should pause maybe for a minute and reflect on that and say, well, what is it that I could do or that anyone could do that would stumble a little one? I think for those of us that are parents, for those of us that are teachers, one of the things that could stumble a little one is just hypocrisy in our own lives. When we teach the children, the scriptures say you need to live like this. Don't be angry. Don't lie. Don't do this. And then we do those things. I think that's a stumbling block to a little one. Sometimes as parents, maybe the way we treat ourselves, our relationship between husband and wife with the little kids, all right, if that's not what it should be, that could be a stumbling block to the children. Those of you that have younger brothers and sisters, you're still living at home and you've got brothers and sisters in the household younger than you. Sometimes older brothers and sisters can kind of entice their little brother, little sister to do wrong. When mommy and daddy's away, you can show them things on the internet that they're not supposed to be looking at. You can teach them how to cover their tracks so they won't get in trouble. All right? If I were you, I wouldn't do that. Based on what I read here, God doesn't like that at all. We need to be careful that we don't stumble little ones and somehow make light of their little childlike faith. Then in verses 43 to 48, Jesus gives three more warnings. And for sake of time, I'm going to consolidate them. It's really the same idea expressed three different ways. So we're going to abridge this section and let me read it to you this way. If your hand or your foot or your eye cause you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame or blind than having both hands, both feet, and both eyes to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now, in the previous verse, Jesus was talking about stumbling somebody else. But now, he's going to talk about things that can stumble us, things that people allow into their own lives that keep them from having the right relationship with God. Often, commentators like to say about this passage that it's not to be taken literally, that Jesus isn't trying to teach self-mutilation here. I agree it's not trying to teach self-mutilation, but I think that it is literal. Jesus is saying it is literally better, it would be literally better to lose a hand or an eye or a foot than to go to hell. That's literally, realistically better, if that's what it took. I was speaking with Frank during the song service, and I asked Frank if he could go back and do it all again. Would he keep his sight if it meant giving up his salvation? If he could go through life with both eyes and seeing like the rest of us, if it meant he had to give up his salvation? And Frank just kind of looked at me with that, are you stupid look, you know? What kind of a dumb question is that? Of course not. All right? He'd much rather go through life blind and know the Lord and be know where he's going when he's dead than to have his sight back. A couple of years ago, some of you will remember this story. There was a young man, a 27-year-old guy named Aaron Ralston in Utah, and he went out climbing, mountain climbing for the day. And he went out in the mountains, and he was 40 miles from the nearest road, hiking up this mountainside, and halfway up, a big boulder, it said about half the size of a car, kind of shifted and trapped his arm. And he couldn't move. And there he was. Tried to get it out, tried to move it out, tried to do a bunch of things, and he couldn't get it out. He tried yelling, but there was nobody else to hear him. when night and the next morning came, nobody came looking because he hadn't told his roommates or his employer where he was going, so nobody knew where he was. 3 days went by, and he exhausted all the meager supply of food and water that he had. Then 5 days went by, and he was dehydrated and felt himself growing weak. And so he faced the decision, what am I going to do? Do I want to go through life with one arm? Am I willing to do that, or do I want to die here on the mountain with both arms intact? He chose life. So he fashioned a little tourniquet, put it on his arm, took out his pocket knife, and cut his own arm off. Left it there on the mountain. It says he rappelled with his one good arm. He rappelled down the mountain and hiked 7 miles out until some other hikers found him and got help for him. All right, but he faced a decision there. What's better, to go through life with one arm or to die with both arms intact? All right, Jesus is giving the same type of decision here. What's better, to go through life physically intact and then end up in hell, or to have to make some type of sacrifice? Now, generally, the sacrifice doesn't involve cutting off an arm or a foot or plucking out the eye. There's something else that may keep us from the Lord. Sometimes it may be a job. Sometimes it may be a girlfriend or a relationship or something. But Jesus is teaching here that there is nothing more important, nothing in this life that's more important than getting right with God. We'll see next week or the week following in chapter 10 in the story of the rich young ruler. This guy, his possessions is what kept him from God, and he wouldn't give that up. In the previous chapter, in chapter 8, we've already seen Jesus asked the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? And the implication is nothing. There's nothing in this life that's worth it. Whatever we need to do, whatever we have to give up, whatever we have to live without in order to get right with God, we need to do that. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Verse 49 is a tough one, really, because we really don't know what is being said. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Well, who is the everyone in that verse? All right, and what is the fire? If the fire represents hell, we know that the everyone can't encompass believers because they won't end up in hell. So it's really hard to, in light of what has been said, to know what Jesus is saying here. But if we read verse 49 in light of verse 50, then what most scholars believe is that the everyone here refers to all of the Lord's disciples, all those that follow the Lord, and that the fire, the salting with fire, represents purification through trials and difficulty in this life. And that would be consistent with what we read in other scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about every man's work, every man's service for God being tested by fire. That's a common theme in the New Testament, the fact that our lives will be tested by fire. And so that seems to be the idea here. And then he says in 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Jesus, remember, said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. And we know in that setting that salt, he has the idea of salt as a preservative. In the ancient world, salt was used to keep meat and food from spoiling. And the idea is the believers are to be salt. We are to be a preservative in a dying world, a decaying world. We are to kind of slow down the decay by standing up for the Lord's word and his truth and seeking to lead others to Christ and save them from their sins. But what happens if salt loses its saltiness? Then it's not good for anything, is it? It's worthless. Similarly, a Christian that loses his saltiness, his impact, his effectiveness in the world isn't much good to God. There used to be a saying in the old days among cowboys and soldiers. They would say, Kevin Cooper isn't worth his salt. What did that mean? When the cowboys were out on the trail or the soldiers were on some type of march, they would have a limited number of provisions that they would carry along with them. And every day the soldier would get a little provision of salt. And if somebody didn't do their share of the work, didn't carry their end of the bargain, they would say, that guy's not even worth his ration of salt. He's not worth the provisions that we have to haul around for him. All right? I think in the same way, we're being told here that we need to be worth our salt. And then it says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This sounds almost like a contradiction. If I say, Larry Mead's a salty old dog, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean, well, he's kind of a rough, kind of a gruff, unfriendly kind of guy, all right? And that doesn't really lend itself to living at peace, all right? But that's not really what it means here. I believe Jesus is saying, be salt to the world. Be that preservative. Be that witness, that rebuke to the world where necessary. But be at peace with one another, all right? You're salt out in the world, but you live at peace with each other. So let's tie this all together, if we can, in conclusion. The disciples want to hinder the work of some other guy they don't know just because they don't know him, because he's not part of their group. And the Lord corrects them by saying, well, no, let him go. If he's not against us, then he's for us. And he illustrates that with examples of each, of for and against. He tells if somebody gives you a cup of cold water because you're a child of God, then he's for you. But on the other hand, if somebody tries to hinder or trip up a child of God, even if it's a little child, that person's against you. And stumbling can come not only from outsiders, but from within. We all have things in our life. People have things in their life that stumble them, that keep them from the right relationship with God. And we need to take, those that don't know the Lord need to do whatever it takes, to get those impediments to true saving faith out of their lives. And then, as his followers, we need to serve as a preservative to a dying, rotting world around us and live at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. At times we struggle with really understanding what everything means, but we just pray that you'll guide us in that. And we pray that you'll help us to do as you say, to be salt, to be light, to live at peace. Help us to be those that glorify you in the way that we live and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.